So we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're going to discover what I would deem a paradox. Do y'all know what a paradox is? There's different ways to define it, but kind of a simple definition is this. A seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. A simple way of saying that. Two seemingly contradictory things are both true at the same time. You would think they cancel each other out or can't both be true, but two seemingly contradictory things are both true at the same time. We're going to look at one of those, a couple of those, actually, that we're going to see in this passage. But before we get there, I believe we need to give you a word of explanation. If you've been with us through our journey of Luke, you'll notice we all of a sudden, just last week, went out of order. You might be wondering, why did we do that? We're looking at Luke 17, 1 through 10 today, but last week we did 17, 11 through 21, 22, something like that. Why did we go out of order? Well, about a year ago or so when we started this series, Keith asked those of us who are on the preaching team, hey, what passage you want? I said, you know, I'll fill in wherever you need me, but I want this one passage, 17, 1 through 10. I want this passage. He's like, cool. Well, a few weeks ago, Keith determined he was going on out of town. He's like, hey, I'm going to be out of town that week. Can we just switch up? I said, uh-uh. This is my passage. I want this passage. Like, well, we'll do it out of order then. Okay, so thanks Keith for his accommodation on that. But you might be wondering, what's the big deal? Why this passage? I mean, there's a lot of important passages in Scripture. Why is this one so important? Well, it may not have the same impact on you that it had on me, but hopefully maybe it will. At least that would be my hope. So let me explain why this passage is significant to me. It was around 2003, 2004. I was on a trip from Indianapolis with our church to Dilcon, Arizona, on the Navajo Nation, working with an organization called Navajo Christian Foundation. So we were basically a mission trip. We were there. Is what we were there for. And, you know, we were helping them build this big gym. It's like the biggest structure in town. And they have youth events there and sports ministry there and all kinds of stuff. And they have a children's home for foster kids who are in and out of the system, sadly, all the time. Anyway, so we're there for this week. And during this week, I went out to the playground and decided to have my quiet time, my time with God there. It was a beautiful day, wanted to be a beautiful morning. And where I happened to be then was in Luke 17, 1 through 10. Now, I had read that passage, I'm sure, multiple times, dozens of times. In fact, in college, I had a class dedicated to the Gospel of Luke, all semester immersed in the Gospel of Luke. This passage was not new to me, but for some reason, that day, at that moment, the Word of God just kabam, knocked me upside the head. And part of the reason I bring that up, I don't know what your relationship is like with God and how you spend time in the Word or time with prayer. I'll just generally call it time with God. For most people, the Bible has a part to play in that. And you might be, the Bible is just too intimidating for me. Or, oh, I've read it before, and I don't need to read it again. I know what's in there. Let me just pause for a moment and say, that's not really how the Word of God works. At the end of the day, it's not so much us reading it. We want to get to the place where it's reading us, where God, through His Spirit, through His Word, kind of confronts us with truth. It might be truth about ourselves, which for me, that happened to be that day. It might be truth about the world we live in. It might be truth about Himself. So, that means it's very important that regular time with God is a priority to us. If we want to be Christians. Now, let me be very careful. Here's what I don't want you to hear me say. I don't want you to hear me say that spending time with God earns me brownie points with God. That is not the case. We earn no merit by spending time with God. I also do not want you to hear me say something in the lines of, by spending time with God, I'm performing better than other Christians. This is not a comparison. That's not the reason why we spend time with God. We spend time with God for this reason, that we may be rightly formed. You and I are being formed all the time, constantly. We are bombarded with all kinds of messages. Many of them are not true. Cultural norms, societal ills, different value sets. You and I, from the day we entered this planet, have been being formed. And no one, naturally, just being in this world, will be formed the way we were intended to be formed, which is in the image of Jesus. The only way we can be formed in the image of Jesus is by spending time with Jesus. And that's a slow process. Not something we do every now and again. So, if for you, time with God means showing up here once a week, let me just ask you, how would you feel about going with one meal a week? Anyone excited about that proposition? Probably wouldn't be very healthy. Or maybe you wanted to get in shape. Think working out once a week is going to get the job done? It will not. So, we spend time with God so that we may be rightly formed. So I was spending time with God this particular morning in Dilcon, Arizona, back in 2003, 2004. And God showed me where I was a little bit improperly formed and what he wanted to do about that. So that day, a seed of the Word of God was planted and has since been germinating in me. Now, we tend to think that that happens like a one-time thing. Like we hear the gospel and it starts germinating. Well, the Word of God, there's a lot of seeds that go into that. And there's different things that need to come out. So again, we go to God regularly so that he can be planting his truth in us and it can germinate and cultivate and fruit can be born. So with all of that said as a preface, let's go ahead and jump in this passage. But I want to jump in this passage right smack in the middle of this passage. We're looking at 17, 1 through 10. We're going to start at verse 5. Right smack in the middle. Luke 17, verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, that's interesting. What? Why would they say that? And here's how we're going to kind of take this morning. We're going to look at this. First, what caused the apostles to say that, the disciples to say that to Jesus? Increase our faith. What prompted that? That's what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at Jesus' response to that. So pretty simple process we're going to go through today. But let me take one more little preface. Christianity is not a belief system. Christianity is a mode or way of life that is patterned after the life and teaching of Jesus. Do you understand the difference there? It's not just some truths, doctrines, dogma, whatever, that we just say, yeah, I agree with that, or no, I don't agree with that. It's a person in whom we follow and try to become like. And again, that's a forming process, and the only way we can be conformed like him is to be with him and spend time with him. Okay? And the apostles had been spending time with him. At this point in time, we're probably looking at 2.5 years they'd been with him. And they get to this point of, Jesus, increase our faith. So what caused them to say that? So let's back up to verses 1 through 4. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and then 7 times comes back and says to you, I repent, forgive him. That's what they were hammered with. They were shell-shocked and said, increase our faith. Now, so why was this so shell-shocking? Well, let's keep in mind here. Again, we got to put this in its proper context. This is probably one afternoon that stretches back all the way to at least Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. It goes back at least that far, maybe even back into chapter 17. Luke is not clear on when, if there's a distinction between 17 and or 14 and 15. So there's a lot of teaching, a lot of going on in this setting. One afternoon with large crowds, at some points of it, Jesus is addressing the crowds. At some points, he's addressing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. At some points, like we have right here, he's addressing his disciples. So we have all this going on. So here's how I want you to imagine it. Imagine we've got the Pharisees over here. Okay? And they're sneering, and their arms are crossed, and they're shaking their heads, and they're not liking this whole scenario. Imagine the disciples over here kind of like, oh my goodness. What have we gotten ourselves into? And then the crowd, who's just kind of, who knows, happy to be there maybe, I don't know, or trying to figure out what they think of this guy, Jesus. And I think at this point, Jesus is a little frustrated. So here's how I kind of want you to picture it. Jesus is talking to his disciples right now, right here. So imagine him right here. And the Pharisees are over here. And he says something like this. Kind of talking to them, talking to the disciples, but looking probably somewhat frustrated at the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Things that cause people sin are bound to come. Think who he's speaking to there. But woe to them through who that comes. It would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Again, directing his words this way. I think the disciples were starting to get it. They understood they were being groomed for leadership. And here's established leadership right in their midst, who everyone respected, if not, maybe they didn't like all the time, but they respected and they looked up to them. They were the standard bearers of Judaism. And Jesus is putting them in their place. And they're probably thinking to themselves, we can't live up to them. I mean, these are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite. We're just fishermen and former tax collectors and stuff. And Jesus is putting them in their place? Well, how are we going to live into that? I want to take a quick time out, though, to explain something about this verse. The word sin that we see in the first couple of verses, like here and here, is not the typical Greek word for sin. It is actually the word scandalizo, where we get the word scandal or scandalous or to scandalize from. And sin is not really, the words we see later in verses 3 and 4 for sin, the more typical word for sin, armatano, and I don't know why I say that with like a Spanish accent because this is Greek, but that's the normal word for sin. It's the only other language I can almost kind of speak. Jesus is saying, woe to those who bring ruin to other people. That's what he was saying. That's what his commentary and critique was of the religious establishment of his time. You have brought ruin to God's people, an offense, a stumbling block, a trap. You are bringing ruin to them. Woe to you. And yet he's grooming these other guys to be leaders. Brothers and sisters, wherever there is leadership of any kind, religious, political, business, leadership is always ripe, always, for corruption. It just is. Because there's always a power dynamic at play in leadership. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't do away with leadership. He just wants it formed differently. So he had this big warning about what happens if you cause ruin to someone. Remember, religious people are supposed to help people. But yet, they were bringing ruin. And Jesus warns them. But then Jesus says, the whole thing about forgiveness. Let's go back. If your brother sins against you, this is the real word for sin, rebuke him. Forgive him. If it happens 7 times in a day, forgive him. And again, they're like, this is hard, Jesus. This is very hard. Yeah. Being a leader is hard. It's supposed to be. Being a follower of Jesus is supposed to be hard as well. Not supposed to be easy. So that's what causes them to say, as they're kind of shell-shocked in all this, you're going to have to increase our faith if we're going to make any progress here. I think Jesus was probably happy, probably a little excited, like, you're getting it. You're a little intimidated right now, aren't you? Good. You should be. If you're going to step into a role and responsibility in my kingdom, be intimidated. So then he goes on. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So Jesus saying, they said, increase our faith. He said, it's not so much about the amount of faith you have. It's the substance of that faith. It needs to be in me, not in your position where you can leverage power on others. It needs to be in me. You need to learn to rely on me. And you do so, good things will happen, good results. But this next part is where, 13, 14 years ago, me in Dilcon, Arizona, got smacked upside the head. Are you ready? Here it goes. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? Would you not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would you thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So there's the paradox. We are unworthy servants who, on our best day, have never done more than simply our duty. We are unworthy servants. That word unworthy there can also be useless, unprofitable, needless. We are not needed. God does not need us. But yet he wants us, and that's the other side of this paradox. You and I are deeply loved children of God. And those two tension points must be what forms us. And it will form us. So let's do a little audience participation. Just say after me. I am nothing. I am nobody. I'm a dearly loved child of God. Those are both true at the same time. Crazy, right? Another interesting paradox in this, that word servant is actually the word slave. I don't know why the NIV chose to soften it. It is not servant, it is slave. We are slaves. Yet, the paradoxical part of it is we find our freedom in being simply unworthy slaves. Think about it like this. This is kind of what God was dealing with me that day back in Dilcon, Arizona. I don't have to make something of myself. I don't have to be somebody. I don't have to impress anybody. Do you know how freeing that is? It's like this load was lifted off. But also, I was kind of in the midst, I was on staff at a church in Indianapolis, and we were going through some power struggles. And there were two key factors in those power struggles. I was one of those factors. The other was another person. We were the two founding pastors of the church. So not a healthy situation. And God said, Chris, you are nothing but an unworthy servant, only doing your duty. See, I felt entitled. My voice needs to be heard. I should mention I'm an only child. Expecting my voice to be heard, expecting to have impact on my environment, comes natural. Let's just get it out there. Well, in the body of Christ, that doesn't really matter. That doesn't fly. And you know, I think all of us can get tempted into wanting others to think we're somebody also. God is like, you're not. Let it go. You're not entitled to anything. I know I've shown this before in another sermon. I don't know why the top of this got cut off. The top says, here's a comprehensive list of everything you are entitled to and what the world owes you. I love that because it is so true, and I need to be reminded of that daily. Daily. Now let's get back to the disciples for just a second. And to the Pharisees and to us and how all this plays into us. We have to understand that our value and our worth and our significance does not come from anything we can do. There's no performance we can do. There's no accomplishment we can achieve that increases or decreases our value. That's the beautiful part of being a beloved child of God. But yet, we live in a world that forms us and tells us that we have to make something of ourselves. That we don't have any worth or value unless we do. Or unless we latch on to somebody who is and we get value from being hooked up with them or whatever. Now that is true. We are dearly loved children of God, and on our best days, we are unworthy servants. Crazy, right? So recently, the staff here at Riverside went through a book. It took a couple months going through this little book called Humility. Publishers put a lot of thought into the title of that. A little book by Andrew Murray called Humility. Now, as Keith likes to say, when you've been dead 100 years and people are still publishing your books, there's probably something in there that's worthwhile. So I just want to share with you a few quotes from that book. It says, humility is the only soil in which virtue takes root. A lack of humility is the explanation of every defect and failure. And that's what God was showing me. He was showing me my defects and my failures due to a lack of humility. Humility is not so much a virtue along with the others, but it is the root of all, because it alone makes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. Faith and humility are at their root one. And we can never have more true faith than we have true humility. So when the disciples ask, Lord, increase our faith, Jesus is like, okay, I got to increase your humility first. Do you want to grow in Christ? Simple fact that you hear, I'm going to assume yes. Well, then we have to increase our humility, which is really about seeing ourselves rightly, seeing ourselves correctly. Dearly loved children, unworthy servants, together. And let that truth work itself out in us, embracing both those realities. And then the other one, this is from T.S. Eliot. Humility is the most difficult of all virtues to achieve. Nothing dies harder than the desire to think well of oneself. I have yet to meet a person who doesn't want to think well of themselves. It's innate. And we can think well of ourselves to a point. We are loved. God loves us so much. We have reason to think well of ourselves, but when we think well of ourselves for the wrong reasons, oh, look what I've accomplished. Or look what I've achieved. Look what I've accumulated. That's thinking well of ourselves for all the wrong reasons. Jesus wants to remind us of that. He wanted to remind the disciples of that. Now, I've been talking a little bit about leadership here, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not a church leader, so maybe this doesn't apply quite as much to me. Au contraire. See, the church, Big C Church, rightly understood, we are called, not positionally, but by influence, so that's leadership, to bring in the kingdom of God to the people who don't know it. Maybe not bring it in, but declare it and embody it. So all that he's talking about here does apply to everyone. Whether or not you have a church leadership role, that is really not the case. That's irrelevant. And if we want to increase in our faith, we have to increase in our humility. And that does not come easy. Which brings me back to my earlier point, spending time with God. These two realities, dearly loved children of God, unworthy servants. We are bombarded with every other message than those two things, constantly. The only way we're going to let, or we can allow, or those truths and realities can work their way out in us, is by us spending time with God regularly. So I'm going to just throw out a benchmark. Again, not so you can hit and achieve and go, oh, look what I did. No. I think 1 hour of God, or 1 hour with God every day. 1 hour with God every day. Not to earn brownie points. We can't. We cannot earn brownie points with God. He doesn't like brownies, apparently. Or any sort of merit. But we need virtue. We need to be a virtuous people. And the way virtue is instilled in us is by spending time with him. That's the only way it happens. You're not going to go learn it in school. You're not going to go learn it at your job. We will exercise whatever virtue or lack thereof in those places. But they're not going to develop them for us. Life on life with God. Life on life with each other. The community of faith is also a forming force. That's part of the reason we get together regularly. We need to be formed rightly, and this plays a part in that. Again, this is once a week. We need more forming than that. So I'm just throwing this out there, and again, not so you can achieve it. Don't come to me next week and say, hey, I did it. I hope you do, but not because you're trying to impress anybody. An hour with God every day, so that we may be rightly formed. So, to end, I just want to share this with you. The earlier quote said, humility is the kind of the cardinal virtue that of which all the others spring. So how do we get a gauge of, man, am I growing in humility or not? You may have heard of the guy who wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It. That's a joke, bad joke. But how do we know if we're growing in humility or not? If we're seeing ourselves rightly or not? Well, here's just some gauges. Am I increasing in responsibility? Do I take seriously responsibilities that I have? Or do I blame other people? Or do I expect other people to do what I'm supposed to do? See, that again, that's kind of a jab towards those Pharisees. You know, Jesus, they were not living up to their responsibility of religious leaders. They were only ruining people, being a stumbling block to people. Jesus says, not so with my disciples. Responsibility is important. Also, forgiveness. Ever get offended? You ever get offended? I remember a friend of mine once told me this, and this was profound. He said, you know, we can't be offended unless we first feel we are entitled to something. So next time you're offended, ask yourself, what am I feeling entitled to right now? Chances are there's an entitlement issue going on that needs to be diagnosed, that needs to be analyzed and released. And in so doing, then we can forgive. Forgiveness is key. That's why forgiveness is the culture of the kingdom of God, first of all. You know, let me just throw this out there. This hit me, but whatever your picture of heaven is like, you know, I know we like to picture heaven as perfect, flawless. Well, then, why does he trying to encourage us so much in this virtue of forgiveness? Could it be? Is it possible? I'm just throwing this out there. You think about this. We will still hurt or offend each other somehow, even in heaven, but what will make heaven heaven is that we forgive. Or is forgiveness this thing that's only temporary, and that at some point in time, we'll never have to forgive each other because there will never be a reason to? I don't know, maybe my imagination is limited, and that's very possible. But it seems to me, even in heaven, forgiveness might need to be a regular thing. And then gratitude. And this kind of steps into last week's passage, which if we were actually following Luke, would be next week's passage. But about the 10 lepers, they all get healed, but only one comes back and says thank you. Hearts that are full of gratitude and thanks are humble hearts. If we find ourselves not the most grateful and thankful of people, it's because we're expecting something as opposed to receiving something as a gift and as a grace. So these would be some decent markers to maybe analyze in our own life. What sort of responsibility, what sort of heart of forgiveness, what sort of heart of gratitude do I have? And see how, let that kind of mull over in our minds our humility. Now here's another way. I didn't put this on the screen, but you could ask someone close to you, do you see any pride or entitlement in me? Now don't ask that if you're not ready for an honest answer. But it's a good thing to ask. It's a good thing to ask. And I want to end, I thought I had made a slide for this, but apparently we had some technical issues. So I want to close with this last thought, and it's from the book of Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 2, and it's one of the early hymns. Keep in mind, dearly loved child of God, unworthy servants. This is Jesus. This is about Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was entitled to be God. He's the only one. And he didn't grasp for it. He let it go and made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I'm telling you, this paradox, Jesus stepped right into that paradox. He knows everything about that paradox. He lived it and is inviting us into it with him. No one is more dearly loved as a child of God than he is. Yet he embraced and embodied being a servant, being a slave, dying on our behalf. And that kind of leads us into communion. We remember this great God come in the flesh, Jesus. Remember what I said earlier? Christianity is not a belief system. It is a mode and way of life that is patterned after the life and teaching of Jesus. Patterned after him. He made himself nothing so that he could serve to the glory of God. That is the pattern we are called to follow. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing a few more songs. When you're ready, please feel free to partake of the elements. They're scattered around the room. Embrace that great paradox that we are dearly loved. And we're just servants. Heavenly Father, you are so big, so immense, and really so mysterious had you not revealed so much of yourself to us through your word and through history and through mostly your son Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you that you've given us an example, a pattern to follow. And Lord, we want to follow. And it will be hard. We recognize, just like the disciples, oh my goodness, please increase our faith. Lord, you are so patient. Even if all of us on a daily basis spent 1 hour with you, it would take time, a lot of time, for you to form us to be like Jesus. And you are so patient and so gracious. We thank you that we do not have to earn your love. But Lord, we do want to be responsible people. People who take this message of your love, take this message of your kingdom come, and embody it for the world to see. Lord, we all, every single one of us, have a long way to go. But it's a good way. We acknowledge right now it is a good way. It is the right way. And please have your way with us. In Jesus' name.